This is a company known as NextJump. It's an interesting company. They turn over $2 billion a year in their transactions. It's an e-commerce building, your e-commerce company. Those of you in HR, you should read how they do HR. It's really interesting. They don't do staff appraisals quarterly. They do it weekly. It's very interesting. They tag you with people when you come in. Everyone's given a mentor. A mentor works with you. There's a completely different way of doing workplace culture. And he's done a TED Talk on this. These are the two founders. Let me just explain one thing which Charlie Kim, the founder of NextJump, said. You have, when you work for this company and you sign on the dotted line, it's a lifetime employment. They don't fire people, period, unless the company goes under. You could steal from the company, do CBD, and they won't fire you. It was such a radical change, and it was a change that was so thoroughly thought of, they documented it. You can get it online, you know. And in an interview, Charlie Kim, they asked, this goes completely against the grain of every multinational, and I'm not saying you should do it. And he said this, he gave a very profound example. He said, if your son or your daughter had a problem, would you kick him out of the family? You say, no, unless it's really bad, but you won't. If someone in your family wasn't doing well, was a real black sheep, would you get rid of that person? No. And then he turned it around. Don't we always say that your company is your family? And the reporter said, yes. Do we practice that? And so what he is doing is he's taking a family value, a value from the culture of the family, and transposing it to work in its most ultimate sense. You know, most companies, when they tell you, rah, rah, we are family, it's all BS, man. When things go bad, you know, this is what they do to you. Me and Richard were talking, and Richard and I, we were WhatsApping. Some people write contracts. What does Richard call it? Richard call it is the Hotel California song. You know, you can get up, but you can never leave. And Christians write contracts, you know, which are completely ungodly. Now, what's the point here? The point is that the company built a business model on a family model. Or we can call this a holistic relationship, how your family values goes into your work. So today, we're continuing on in our series about cultivating healthy relationships. This is basically part two of what we spoke of last, I think a month plus before. And the question is, in the case of NextJump, is family values that went into work? And this morning, I want to propose something. How does your church relationships affect your family, your work, and your personal life? Is there that holistic connection? And now just, if you're new to us, this is a series we're going to end. Let me just give you the big picture. The first three modules we did were looking at general, large picture issues, how your family affects you, how the mind affects you, and how these two affect decisions. Then we did three modules on issues that were very specific, self-esteem, anxiety, and disappointment. Now we're looking at three more modules, and we'll end the year, and you look carefully, the modules have all got to do with one thing, relationships. Relationships, and that's what we're going to look at today. Now, I'm just going to give you the whole text. Just now, Sister Salome just gave us the text. I'll give you the whole context of it, of Colossians chapter 3. Quite interestingly, at the end of chapter 2, Paul talks about dying with Christ, and he opens chapter 3 with being raised with Christ. Now, let me just give you a few words to give you a big picture. You have your heart, you have your mind. Verse 5 onwards is Paul's list of things you don't do. Interestingly, the things you don't do involve what you say and what you do. So here we have your heart, your mind, what you say, what you do. He counterbalances in chapter verses 12 to 14 and what you say, what you do. Then there's relationship with everybody, extreme people, 11, all sorts of people. And then verse 15, he talks about now he shifts to the third voice. If you look at it from the second person to the third person. So here's how it goes. Your heart, your mind, what you say, what you do, how you relate to one another. Verse 15 is how you relate in the group. Then verse 18 is how you relate in the family. Verses 22, how you relate at work. You don't get more holistic than this. You completely do not. It's probably the single chapter in the whole New Testament that wraps everything. Your mind, your heart, you and one person, you in a group. What you say, what you do, family, work, church. And the linchpin is the middle verse we just read. Now let me just pull it back. This is what you and I are every day. And let me ask you, what goes in the middle? What's that middle question mark? What would you put there? Now, the cliche answer is, me at church. I propose to you that's wrong. It's not me at church. It's we. Emphasis, we. How you and I relate in church is the cornerstone. Completely misunderstood, completely underestimated. You know why you have problems at home? You know why you have problems with your boss? You know why your family is not doing well? Because you didn't join a life group. It's true, right, you lump? But I joined a life group, my family still messed up. Because you didn't talk to you lump. But let's go down that trail. You know what I mean? It's we, as a family, building each other up, loving each other. Here the verse is very clear. And above all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. That's the holistic foundation. And we miss this. Today, we want to just tell you a little bit and explore that about how the church as a family affects every aspect of your life, but more so, that's the purpose of the gospel. Now, the Greek rendering of the word salvation, if you read, is called sousa. It's more than saving you from hell. Thank you very much. It's about renewing you. That's the Isaiah prophecy. It's taking you from death to life. That's chapter 2 of Colossians to chapter 3. Renewing your mind, your heart, your words, your actions, you in the family, and you at work. How do we know this? Because if you look at the end of chapter 2, he says this in the last verse, verse 20, since you died with Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 1 opens, since you have been raised with Christ. That's the gospel. Let's see how that works out. So the three things we want to look at today: God's purpose for our church relationships, God's values in our church relationships, and let's have some applications in the practice of holistic church relationships. Now, let me just give a simple given. God has a higher purpose for our relationships, whether it's family, whether it's work, whether it's church, than personal happiness. Now, I posit to you the reason why human beings very simply go into relationships is personal happiness. We are wired for intimacy. Some people keep dogs. Why? Because they call it man's best friend. Because you go home, you don't want to go home to an empty house. Why is it a baby brings a smile to you? Why is it you tie to family members? Why is it everyone has this innate craving to find a life partner? Why is it the body releases oxytocin in these kind of things? Because that is your DNA. And I posit to you on a subconscious level, all of us go into relationships, whether it's your children, whether it's parents, your spouse, church, is about meaningful relationships and because we want to be happy. Now, keep that thought in mind. In this movie, one of the most classic scenes is what we call the mahjong scene. In the mahjong scene, Michelle Yeoh faces off, I forgot the name of the other actress. What's her name? Jamie, right? Sorry? Rachel, okay. Thank you, family.
That's why wives and daughters are here.
So, in that mahjong scene, Michelle Yeoh posits something really interesting for Asians to look at, and I think something for us Asians to consider. He says, you know what, you Americans, you only look at personal happiness. It's a jab. It's a typical stereotyping from the Asian side on the West. You Westerners are all individualistic. No offense to David and Jeff and respective spouses, not talking about them at all. But there's a general impression that the West is individualistic. You people look at individual happiness. We Asians, we don't. She's now gone to a moral superiority. So, no, I look after my family. I understand duty. I understand filial piety. She didn't say those words, but she's inferring that. Now, that's a loaded statement. Have you ever had a case where you were young and you felt you were a disappointment to your mom or dad, or you felt you were neglected as a child because there are three kids and you weren't the favorite one? What do? You went to school and you tried to do harder and did things so you can go back to a dad and say, Dad, I want this. Why? Because your happiness was in getting approval from your dad or your mom, because you felt neglected. That's what Michelle was saying. My happiness is in my family. It's getting my husband, who maybe mistreats me, but affirms me. My happiness is found in my spouse, who doesn't come back home. He's always out, and I don't know what he does, but affirming me. That is so human nature. That's what Michelle is saying. But the comeback from Rachel is classic. So if you know the movie, she basically says, you know what, your son wants to marry me, and her jaw drops. And she then lays it down. But I said no, because I didn't want him to choose. Now here's the bottom line: when we make our personal happiness our goal, whether that's seen in your family or your spouse or you at work, that happiness has a cost. And what Rachel is saying is that I don't want that my happiness comes at the cost of your unhappiness. You let us sink that in. It's very, very profound. So here it beggars the question. If it isn't personal happiness, it isn't the happiness of my family, what it is? Of course, the cliche answer, Christians are full of cliche answers, you know. Oh, I'm doing it for God. Oh, hallelujah. What exactly does that mean? Oh, Anna, I spend a lot of time in church. I'm doing it for God. Really? I think you're doing it for yourself. You're filling that vacuum with purpose. So here is one text which is really interesting and highly misunderstood or never picked up, because this text explicitly tells you your main goal, why you come to FBC. The big picture of our purpose statement is to love each other as God loved us. We sang that. But how do you narrow it down to a position or a practical reality? And here is what Paul says. He says in verse 15, there's a section, verse 16, you teach and admonish one another. We'll go a bit into the context of that, but teach and admonish another. Now, we're going to explain how it's done through wisdom and Psalms. But here's one question I want to ask you. When Paul says teach and admonish one another, who is he talking to? Is he referring to Peter Ng, Yidian, any other unnamed elders? Is he referring to the pastoral team? Who is he referring to? Is he referring to the life group leaders? He is referring to who? Now you find the key, verse 15, because verse 15, he says this, let the peace of Christ rule your heart, since as members of one body. The members of one body is who? Everyone. So when you go to verse 16 and you say teach and admonish one another, who is he talking about? All of you, you know. So here's the purpose of relationships. You are to teach and admonish one another. Let me put it in simple English. Your job is to change me. My job is to change you. Not for your sake or my sake, but God's sake. Or to put it in one author, all of us are people who need change, who need to change others. That's your mandate. And you do it in two ways, teaching and admonishing. Now, the moment I pose that to you, what's your first reaction? Not me. Why? Let me tell you why. Have you noticed churches have a big back door? There's a very big back door. There's a very big front door, very big back door. One of the things that really affects me is that in the last few years, we've seen many people come to church and they ground themselves in our church. They serve. They have a moment where they feel they belong and then they throw themselves in the church. They serve in many ministries. And I begin to track it, you know. They will settle for 2 years. And then at the end of the 1 year plus, they are not very happy. And then there's a complaint. They talk to us and that. And after 2 years, we don't see them very often. They move to another church. Now, the other thing is there's quite a lot of people from other churches who come here. Now, we're not here to judge anyone. But I think there's a question we want to ask. Because why do people move? They're looking for a church to suit them. But I think Yulan picked it up. Maybe it's not so much that you need to find a church to suit you. You need to change. You need to change. And the problem with churches nowadays is that we are so consumer-driven, we can position the church to get a certain crowd. You want to have a church full of young people. There's one big church in PJ who's been taking people from many people. All young people, the worship, wow. So you like those kind of whoa worship, you go to that church. There's another church who's very good in Bible study. They're so deep in the Bible study, you're intellectual, you go to that church. There's another church that does a lot of healing, a lot makes you feel very what. You like that, you go to that church. So it's marketing. But I think this morning we want to ask that the issue is, do we want to change? Do we want to change? I'll tell you why we don't. And I'm going to tell you about one person who's probably the most famous person in Malaysia now. Now, let me ask you. He's got relationships with a lot of very famous people. Is his relationship with these people healthy? God, simply not. Now, here not to run him down. I think he's been the butt of many jokes already. The simple thing is, his relationships with all these individuals basically demonstrates a very common thing of how we view relationships, whether it's at work or home or church. It's called transactional relationships. I give you something, you give me something in back. So Leonardo DiCaprio, you have no money, I have got $400 US. I give you. You go and act in my movie. Actually, it's not even his money, lah. But that's another story for another day. Actually, it's your money, yeah, by the way. It's transactional. So Leonardo DiCaprio is now his friend. Is that a relationship which is deep and meaningful? It's completely not. It's based on a transaction. Now, you follow carefully, all our relationships are transactional, no, because of our sinful nature. Because man's sinful nature is centered on self. So when I come to church, what's the first thing I ask? What can I get? I can't get it. I go to another church until I find something that I can get. Maybe I don't like the worship here. Maybe I don't like the way the preaching is like. Maybe I don't like the way the church is run. Maybe I don't like the people here. So I move and move and move, and finally I find somewhere where I hope I can fit in, and I fit in. After a few years, I can't, not satisfied, I move to another church. Then I move. After I get tired, I settle in the church and I sit at the back. Wow, that's painful. But that's the truth. And the truth hurts. And that's why your family life, your work life, your personal life is disconnected, because you have no spiritual deep roots in the family that help you support you in these areas. Because on a subconscious level, all our relationships are transactional. Now, here's the other thing about transactional relationships. Transactional relationships are based on perceived self-value. Or to use a term you'll understand, is your net worth. And you don't need to talk in terms of money, you know. It's how you value yourself. One of the most interesting things I saw on Facebook was about this lady. You can read it. I'll read it to you. She says, "It comes with great sadness. I'm announcing the cancellation of my wedding. I apologize for canceling only 4 days beforehand. All right? Unfortunately, I've broken up, blah, 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 blah." And the rest of it, basically, she's very unhappy. Everyone is stabbed her in the back. Everyone is so-and-so. How can you do that? What kind of family you are? What kind of friends? 4 days, shame on you. She's really upset. What caused this big hoo-ha that she canceled her wedding 4 days beforehand? What? What did you guys do to her? Now, here's the big sin all of you did. Listen carefully. This will change your life. Not really, but I specifically asked for cash gifts. How could we have a wedding that we dreamed of without proper funding? We sacrificed so much and only asked each guest for around $1,500 US, not rupiah, which is sliding down. Whoa. Now, before you think that it's extreme, in her mind, it's about perceived value. How can you? I only get married once, actually, in the case, I don't think so. Only 1,005, ma. That also cannot give her. Now, you think carefully. We come to church with the same mindset. There are two extremes. One, Anna, I'm hurt. I'm coming to church to see how you can help me overcome my hurt. Anna, I can't serve. I got so much baggage. Go and ask other people who are more spiritual. But the text isn't saying that. And I've been in church for 1 year and none of you come and help me. Actually, that's not very true. Some people tried, but they don't meet your expectations. Hear that? That's that word again. Expectations. And I throw to you, all of us come here with expectations. And then we leave not feeling satisfied. Then we move. And we move, and we move. So let's look at how the text looks at relationships. And look at what Paul says. First, if you look at the ones I put in red, he wraps the entire message in Christ. There's the peace of Christ, verse 15. There's a message of Christ, verse 16. There's a name of Christ, verse 17. So everything is in Christ. And then in 13 to 14, he gives a very profound thing. Bear one another, forgive one another, forgive as the Lord forgave. And that classic verse, put on the virtues of love. And sometimes when you get unhappy in church, you pause and you go back to why you became a Christian. It's because God loved you. Why? Did he love you because of what you did? No, he loved you because of what he did. Did he love you because of your self-value? No. Did he love you because of some good deeds you did? And that is word that's inferred. It's called grace. And you came to Christ because of grace. And so God says you stay in the church because of grace. You stay in FBC. You bear with each other. And together we work it out. Or Henry Nguyen puts it probably the most simplest. We are all healers who can reach out and offer help. And I propose to you, whatever you are going through, that's you. And we are patients in constant need of help. So even if you're in financial trouble, your emotional need, your marriage is messed up, you have a disease, you are here to teach and admonish each one of us. You're here to teach and admonish me. You're here to change me. I'm here to change you. We fail to do that. We are not church. It's a simple truth. How do we do it? Now, that's a bit more difficult. Here's a simple way of doing it. So I'm going to do some advertising for you. Now, one thing that we want to track FBC is our progress. We started the year about trying to move people into small groups. And you cannot change one another by coming on Sunday. This is too big. You can only change one another if you're in a small group. And now we're in October. And one of the great things, Pastor Joel did this to me, the ones we flagged in green are all the new groups that have come up. So in in 10 months, we're not even hitting 10 months, Seed 2 came up, Ohana came up, Beta Plus came up. And the worship team understand three groups are trying to form. You actually form Count Campus Ministry. Within Campus Ministry, I understand there are 9 groups already. So people are trying to change. Be part of the change. So I'm going to encourage each one of you. Why are you not in a life group? Why are you not in a small group? Why is church not in your center? Because if you don't have that, you would struggle with your work, you would struggle with your marriage, you would struggle with your personal sins because there's no one to support you. So I'm going to encourage you all to consider visiting a group. At least visit. And after they're not happy, come and talk to us. But this is our challenge to you. Now, what happens in small group? Let me just go through, and here's a simple thing about how people leave church. They spike, they get happy, and then they leave. We won't go to that, but let's go to values in our church relationship. Let's talk about how we should do that. And one of the most interesting things about Mark Zuckerberg is how he dresses. It's become very profoundly documented because he dresses the same at work, at home, and when he goes out. He's always having the gray T-shirt. Now, is it because he's so poor he can't afford more? I think a little bit not true. Huh? I forgot how many billions he had in the bank, but I'm quite sure he can afford a few Armanis. But why does Mark Zuckerberg only wear T-shirts? Why? So there's a lot of documentation on this and a lot of theories put forth because he doesn't tell you. But the most plausible theory I heard, which I thought really made sense, is this. At his net worth, right, he's making many, many decisions on a daily basis that goes into millions of dollars. So people like them, they are very trained to think and to select how to use their brain power. It's a bit like Mahathir. Elon Musk does the same thing. You read Elon Musk, Tesla, he has the same mindset. So meaning, he's not going to waste his time thinking about things that are not important. So basically, when it comes to dressing, he just grabs this. So what are we saying? He's got the same cloth. He's clothed himself with the same thing at work, at home, at outside when he goes. And he's subconscious. He's clothing himself the same, the same, the same. He's clothing himself so often, he just opens his cupboard, he grabs something, and that's the same cloth he has in every aspect of his life. Paul uses the same word. He says, cloth yourself. But it's not a polo T-shirt. You cloth yourself with 5 qualities: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And these 5 qualities go to what? It goes to your family life, because the rest of the verse 19, is about family. You cloth yourself when you're at work, because it talks about slaves. It's the same thing. You cloth yourself when I'm talking to you. You cloth yourself with this when we are in a big group. You cloth yourself this when you talk and when you do. 5 qualities, you cloth yourself, and it's got to be so embedded in you, it's subconscious. It's a simple truth, but very difficult to practice. Let me just break this down a little bit. You know, people say the little things we do or don't do that reveal our true selves. Let me ask you a question here in FBC. Are there people here that you don't like? Of course. You're just not going to say it. There are people here who don't like me. Duh. There are people here I don't like. Duh. But because Christians are supposed to love one another, when we see each other, we say, hi. How are you? Oh. And that's it. I love him, ma. Now, is that biblical? Because scripture here is about what? Teaching and rebuking everyone. Oh, cannot lah. Talk to him, she'll get into an argument. Better, I just keep out of his way. And there are many, because we all have our baggages, we all have our perceived hurts. You know, I can't work with Arnold at worship, you know. He's very like that, like that, like that. Chu Chiang, please never roster me with Arnold. No fight, ma. I can't work with that person in the kitchen ministry, so I just keep out that person's hair. So the best way of peace is separation. I posit to you it's not biblical. And here is our Achilles heel. The Achilles heel for Christians is we do not know how to engage with people whom we have difficulties with. Or in simple English, we don't know how to love people we don't like. You can't even get on with someone you don't like. Don't say love your enemies, lah. You're not even there yet. So how do we do it? Now, here's, I think, the position that we all have. Let me take Matthew 18, which I think is the most one of the most abused verses in the Bible. The reason why people cannot practice Matthew 18 is because it's not in the spirit of the second great commandment. You don't know how to love people the way God loves us. Because when you go to an issue with another person, each person wants to put across his view. So if I come to you and say, you know, I don't like the way you all do things in, I don't know, in church worship. Too noisy. So the other person gets defensive, you know. Oh, a lot of people don't think it's noisy, ma. Only you think it's noisy, ma. And then you start that way, you'll die already. So here's the first thing Paul tells us, and we can repeat this in many scenarios. The first thing is that space that both of you open your mouth is sacred, you know. Because Paul says here, in the context of chapter 3, not just what we do, is what we say. That's the context of it. So let me connect the two. If you're going to teach and admonish one person, number one, you cloth yourself with these things. And number two, you learn to bear, you learn to forgive, and you put on love. Now, this is something we know here. I will posit to you, we do not practice it. I will even humbly go forth to say, the longer you've been in church, the more you are serving, the more higher you go up in church authority, the worse it is. Why? Because you don't have humility. And the Greek word for the humility here is the same word Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2 about the Christ who humbled himself to the cross. Let me tell you how we do this, a very simple way of breaking it down. I want to give you two ways how we can rebuke one another. And I think it's something we all struggle with. Here's the first thing which the text is telling us. Remember, he opens the text with this, you know, he gives first the identity in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, that's what you are. And how are you chosen? You are in Christ. He reminds you of your identity. From that identity, he breaks down the quality of the identity. What's the quality of being chosen in Christ? Here's five qualities: kindness, gentleness, patience, humility, and so on. So there are five. And then he gives a demonstration how that's been practiced. Bear with one another. So here's the first thing we often forget. Remember, whenever you come up to a person who says, I don't like the way you manage the church. It's too corporate. Or I don't like the way you do this program. It's too secular. Or I don't like, you fill in the blank. I think what you're doing is wrong. Or I say something today, you sit down there, wow, Anna is so offensive. So you do two things. I either go up to Anna and taro him kau kau, or I next time I see him, I walk the other way. Correct or not? It's either fight or flight. And here's some basic thing. The first thing is this. How is your rebuking making the other party see what God wants them to see instead of what we want them to see? There's such a subtle difference. You mash two people who go into an argument. One guy knows the Bible very well. The other person doesn't know the Bible very well, but comes from a corporate background. In a fight like that, you move it to the arena you're most comfortable with. So the guy who knows the Bible will keep quoting verses. Actually, he's trying to intimidate you. Correct? No, I intimidate you, I whack you with Bible verses. The other guy will shift it to corporate governance because that's his area of expertise. After the fight, who wins? Nobody wins. In fact, you leave that discussion with a bitter taste in your mouth. And if we pause before we open our mouth and see if what I'm saying, is that person going to live closer to God? That governs what you say. And that's so, so difficult to do. And so Paul says, you subconsciously soak yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience so it comes out easier. Here's the second thing that we don't do, is you're rebuking, proclaiming, or shaming the gospel. Because you get into a discussion with this person, you're getting so heated up at Globe Cafe and you're complaining, you look at the food they produce here, the food is so chakai, you know. This kind of curry puff cannot eat one. What kind of curry puff out there? Sell $3 some more. I go outside there, SS17 and buy $2.50. What kind of church is this? They try to rip us off, you know. For example. And next door, one guy sipping coffee. Looking at you, wow, this is FBC, oh. This is church, Better politics than outside Pakatan Harapan. They don't care. You can have a conversation there and argue about anything under the sun. Always know people look at you. So here's simple little things. We do it right. Let's go to a way of not pushing the bar. And let me just tell you the practice of it. And there are two ways Paul brings up. And they look completely unrelated, but they're very connected. The first is intentional relationships. Not just intentional with those outside your comfort zone. The second one is even more unnoticed, is worshiping. In fact, that's front and center. Let me just take this. Now, look at what Paul says. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body, that's the church, members of one body. Where did he ground this verse in? He grounded this verse in verse 11. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, Christ is all in all. So verse 15 grounds itself in verse 11. Now when you read verse 11, and those of you who are Bible scholars, and you read Galatians chapter 3, have you not heard a verse that's similar in Ephesians? And he also uses the word cloth. And let me give you two other parts of the text which says the same thing. Look at Galatians 3. No, not Ephesians. Well, you were baptized into Christ. Look at that. Neither Jew nor Gentile. Look at that. Verse 27. Cloth yourself. That's what Paul is saying. Neither slave or free, male or female. And look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. Now, there are two things picking up here in these three verses. Number one, polar opposites. Male, female, circumcised, uncircumcised. In simple English, PhD person, char kway teow seller. That's what he's saying, you know. Chinese, Indian. Old, young. Rich, poor. Family people, single people. You see where we're getting at? He's completely taking the whole opposites and saying, this is church. You don't have that, you're not church, you're a social club. That's the first point in three verses. Right across three episodes. The second one, which is quite interesting, goes to identity. Because I highlighted it in the Galatian text and the Corinthian text, both talk about baptism. Then you say, well, it's not here. Really? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Since you have been raised with Christ, and chapter 2, the end of it, you died with Christ. What's that? That's baptism. Is baptism inferred? What is Paul saying? He's talking about identity. The problem why we have problems in church is our identity is unclear. Once you are very clear, you are called to God and you look at someone else as a brother, someone God has called to, the differences fade away a bit. He gives two classic stories in this. The one is the book after this, Philemon and Onesimus. Not just a slave, but a brother in Christ. The Peter and Cornelius story is about circumcised and uncircumcised. It's particularly telling. I tell you why. Because Peter is a typical self-righteous church leader. All of us who are leaders in church have that streak. We try to hide it, but we have it. And he comes to Cornelius. And what happens when he comes to Cornelius, a person he doesn't want to? Because he's, by nature, Peter's a racist. We find it in Galatians. He's downright racist. So to put it in simple English, it's like a Chinese who's racist towards Indians, you know. The Chinese who racist towards Indians never tell you he's racist. But when he lets his guard down, the words come out, you're killing yana. Not racist, killing yana. It comes out. Now what happens is this, when he goes outside his comfort zone and he goes to meet Cornelius, and the text is very clear, going all the way to meet him, he says something which is really interesting. Now I know God shows no favoritism. Now, what has happened there is a very simple, profound truth. When you push yourself outside your comfort zone, when you, after church service, don't run away, When you, after church service, don't go to the garden cafe and sit with your kaki nanga. But if you intentionally find people you don't like, people you're uncomfortable with, and when you go through that line where you're uncomfortable with, God does something to you. He teaches you something about yourself. Now I know. And suddenly Peter learns something about yourself. And that's why we go to life groups. Not that we want to, because it changes us. And when you're in a life group, you invite people and you say, you know what, I don't feel like inviting that person, but God says, invite that person. And when you invite that person, when you go to that line, God teaches you something. And all of us have people we're uncomfortable with. You may look at one community and say, you know, I'm not comfortable with the community. God says, you go. And when you go there, God teaches you something about yourself. And when He teaches you something yourself, you find later on changing other people and changing yourself becomes easier. Now, there's a very profound impact on this for FBC. Martin Luther King says, I have a dream that my four children one day live in a nation where they will not judge by the color of their skin and by the content of their character. I have a dream for FBC. Not just me, I think all the leaders. That each one of you intentionally reaches out to someone you're not comfortable with. That is my dream. I think that's the dream of every leader here. That each one of you this morning covenants to look out here in this church and say, here's one person whom I'm not comfortable with, but I'm going to be that person's friend. Can you imagine if each one of you does that? Can you imagine if one of you does that and covenants, I'm going to take that person out for lunch, I'm going to talk to him regularly for 1 year, or let's go down to 6 months. You will change this church. You will change this church. It will be a church where we all practice that teaching and rebuking. If not, we turn this into a social club. Indians will come in and say, wow, this is a Chinese church, I better go to an Indian church. Young people will come here, like the millennials, and say, wow, it's an old people's church, I better go to old person's church. Old people will come here and say, oh, very good, Lord Kaki, I'll stay in this church. You know where we're getting with that? But Paul is very clear, neither Jew nor Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. In fact, when he uses the word barbarian, Scythian's a pirate, you know. Hey, that's your char kway teow seller, that's your taxi driver, you know. The church has to reflect that. Now, there's a missiological approach to this. Why? Because of the way the world's going. I owe this to Yulam's kids and my daughter. They're very well informed. We all know about LGBT, right? Now, apparently the world is changing even faster. Now it's no longer LGBT. Now there's a word called non-binary. Wow, I never learned that. Non-binary refers to people who don't refer to themselves as male or female. So now you're no longer male or female. You're now gender neutral. There's not only gender neutral, there's gender fluid. There's gender mix. In fact, it's no longer LGBT. There's LGBTTQQIAAP. And so you get very confused. Now, unless we are used to mixing with people who are different from us, you will not go out to the world. You will not reach out to communities like this and show love. You will be inside your very moralistic, a conservative group of middle-aged people sitting out there and yamcha. But the world will pass you by. And God will call each one of us to a court. Why didn't you go to those you consider unclean? And they were the words God gave to Peter. So let me end with this, all right? And the last point, and it says here, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your worship, in your hearts. Let's talk about worship. Now, the NIV and the ESV has two different ways of reading this. The NIV says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with wisdom through psalms. That means you teach and admonish through singing. The ESV had read the grammar, the Greek, differently. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you, richly teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, comma, singing psalms. They've broken up to the second part. And the Greek is debatable. Now, I'd like to posit to you, they're both not quite wrong. Number one, we teach and admonish one another generally through anything, in small groups, in what we say, in your actions, in what people see. But specifically, you teach through singing together. Why? Because Ephesians says this, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. I'd like to ask Suzanne Adams to come up. I wonder, as they prepare themselves, this is one area we very often forget. You see, in the end, why do we go into relationships? Because we are wired, as I mentioned, for intimacy. Now, there's two ways of finding intimacy with God. One is solitude. That's when you're alone. And you be still and you hear the voice of God as you open Scripture. But how do you find intimacy in the church? You see, everything I said to you just now can be cerebral. It's intellectual, you know. And in this sense, the charismatics maybe have got it a bit correct. Not entirely, but they found something. When people are here and they sing together and they raise their hands and they look around and they're aware of each other next to them singing, they remember heaven. Suddenly, your neighbor who is an Indian or a Chinese or a char kway teow seller or PhD disappears. You're now in Christ. When you sing together and you raise your voices, suddenly the other person who you cannot tahan, you be tahan, you know, because he offended you, lessons. But what's the key? How do you worship together? Simple thing. You need to hear the other person. Correct? If you cannot hear the other person singing, it's not worship, it's a performance. So the key is you got to hear the other person singing. Now, there's a completely another discussion on worship, but I posit to you, Scripture tells us when you worship and you're sensitive for the person next to you, and you hear them singing to God and to you, you are reminded of that intimacy you have with yourself as family and with God. So let me end with just one challenge with Francis Chan does. He says this, and I ask you to live with this. If someone asks you to describe church using only the Bible, what would you say? Or if I personalize it, if someone asks you to describe FBC using only the Bible, how would you answer? You live with that. And right now, we're going to practice what we preach. Sister Suzanne is going to share to you, and then she is going to sing to you. And as she sings to you, I pray God teaches you and rebukes you as much as He rebukes me. And the Greek rendering for rebuke is simply correcting. And that we live after she does this in a way so changed to be more godly. I'm going to leave the time now over to Suzanne, who's going to share something.
Hear the psalmist's prayer. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are also there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast. And hear the promise of Jesus to his followers. Remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Because I've placed my faith in Christ, I have the assurance that he is with me. And that gives me a deep peace. And he's also shown this peace to me through my brothers and sisters in Christ, all of the world who have prayed for me in the face of a cancer diagnosis and the treatment that seems so cruel, and also my fear for the future. I know that whatever the outcome is, he will hold me fast here now, and also for eternity. Would fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. Satisfied, he will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast till my faith is turned to sight. When he comes at last. Thank you.
God has spoken. Let us come to him in prayer. And Lord, we thank you for how you have taught and admonished us through the psalm that Sister Suzanne just sang, through a song of that encouraged us to hold on to you fast. As she sang about how she had difficulties with cancer, and she trusted in you. And this morning, the Lord's word goes out to all of you who struggle with many areas of your life. And the Lord's word came from our sister to teach and admonish us to hold on to him fast. Lord, we are reminded this morning that our purpose in church is to change one another. We are all people who need to be changed, and we change others. We are all imperfect. And teach us to do that by clothing ourselves with compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, and humility. Teach us to bear with one another, forgive each other as the Lord forgave, and above all these things, put on love, which binds all of this in perfect unity. And we say this in Jesus' name, amen. I want you to look to the left and look to the right.